Today, more than any time in any of our lifetimes, there is the viewpoint that there are many roads to heaven. As a matter of fact, the common view is that all roads lead to heaven. Take your choice, it'll get you there just the same. And to declare that a differing position is wrong is considered in itself to be the great heresy. The root of the problem is that man is making up his own rules. Religion is simply a part of those rules. And since my opinion has no greater inherent value than anybody else's, we can just agree to disagree and go on to other things. Now, that is how people operate and perceive things today. But the Apostle Paul took an entirely different track. In no uncertain terms, he condemned any other teaching in the harshest of terms. The gospel is God's revelation. It is not man's opinion or man's idea or man's fabrication. And therefore, eternity is on the line. We're not just dealing with different points of view, and we'll all end up there just the same. How do we know? Who makes the rules about how you get into heaven? None of the people who have come up with these various systems and different religions have ever been there before. God gave us the gospel, and therefore a wrong view will cost you, not might, but will cost you your soul. So Paul says in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, I'm astonished that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You have forsaken what you had originally embraced, and you've gone after another gospel. A different one. And Paul is just astonished. So quickly. You did it as soon as my back was turned. Last night, kids go to bed. Went to bed early. I like that. And Grandma and Grandpa are staying with us. And they have each hijacked a child's room. They were invited to that. And therefore, the children are sleeping on the hide-a-bed in the living room. There's another thing in the living room. It's called a television. And they know that if they keep it turned down real low, that we'll never hear. And so this morning, I walked out in the living room to wake up my son. Here he is, hunkered down under the covers, and I could see this much of his face. And I said, David, you were watching television last night, weren't you? You were waiting till everybody was gone, and then you and your sister watched television, didn't you? No one told me. I didn't see the blue light. I didn't hear a sound. I didn't come out here and feel the back of the TV if it whether or not it was warm. But that's what you were doing, weren't you? Answer me. I want to hear it. Yes. Don't tell him, but leaving the remotes right next to the bed is not a good idea. It's a dead giveaway. As soon as your back is turned, running off and doing something else. And it was done here in Galatia without due consideration. You know, a great many folks will embrace some theological opinion without considering the repercussions of it. That if I believe this, well, if this is so, then that would mean that this is so. And if that's so, then that can, see, everything is interconnected. And you need to realize that and recognize that, because if certain things are so, then that impacts a whole bunch of other things. And so the Galatians not only jumped onto something new as soon as Paul was gone, but they didn't consider the implications of what they had just embraced. And he says that you have, there's a number of things here in verse 6. Number one, Paul is amazed. He's amazed that they have so soon removed from what? There's a betrayal here. From him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now, who was the one who had called these Galatians to this? Who was the one that called them unto the grace of Christ? Was it the Apostle Paul? Was the Apostle Paul being personally betrayed? You've rejected me. I just can't handle rejection. Was that what was the problem? Who was the one who had called the Galatians to grace in Christ? Was it the preacher? Was it one of Paul's team? No. It was Christ himself. They had betrayed the Savior. And the betrayal here is, in the Greek text, they are in the act of turning. It's not necessary. They're in the process. They're in the process. Somewhere along the way, Paul had heard about what was going on here and responded as quickly as he could. You know, it's amazing how fast folks will turn their back on the things of God. Young or immature believers. Now, sometimes an immature believer can be somebody who got saved 10, 20, 30, 40 years before, and they have never been taught, they have never been grounded in the Scriptures. One of the things that we make it a priority of doing here at Grace Baptist Church, and if you've been here for any length of time, you probably have this figured out, is to know why you believe what you believe. We don't just throw out a whole bunch of platitudes and warm fuzzies and you go home feeling good about yourself, but if we were to push you and say, now what do you believe about this and why, that you'd say, well, I don't know, I heard that somewhere along the way. No, we need to know why we believe what we believe. Because if you're not grounded, if you're not set, if you don't know why, then when something new comes along, oh, hey, that sounds really good. And so you end up doing what the Galatians did. And you walk away from the truth because you're not anchored to it. And so many folks do that. You know, I allude to the folks that do this on Saturday morning. Realize also they go out on Sunday morning. And the reason they go out on Sunday morning is because the people they find at home aren't where? Aren't in church. People that are not grounded or well taught. And one of the sad things that we are seeing today is that churches might be full, but they are full of people who by and large don't know why they believe what they believe. Which is why folks go from one kind of church to another without any difficulty whatsoever, as long as the style of the service is about the same. It doesn't matter what the preacher has to say, if there happens to be a preacher. It doesn't matter what the background or the theology of that particular institution is, because it's all about the same. There is a difference, folks. We need to be grounded in the Scriptures to know why we believe what we believe. We really do. Because otherwise, we are going to be much more likely led astray. Search the Scriptures to find out if these things are so. I love a challenge. If I get up here, or if I'm teaching a class, or whatever the case may be, if I tell you something, and you think it's wrong, and you can go to the Scripture, and you can show me that I'm wrong, guess what? I will change my mind. And for those of you who have been here long enough, you'll know that I have occasionally, very occasionally, tweaked what I believe. Just a little here and there. Fine-tuning. Because I came to an understanding that I was wrong as far as my understanding of what a particular passage had to say. We need to study the Scriptures. The Bereans in the province of Macedonia were commended. They were given all kinds of applause. Yes, this is the way to do it. Absolutely. It's to search the Scriptures to find out if these things are so. Know why you believe what you believe. Don't just do the church thing. Study the book. Study the book. But there had been a betrayal of the caller, not referring to the preacher or the Christian worker, but rather to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there was a betrayal of the gospel. The gospel. The gospel, the vicarious death for you. Vicarious, in other words, Christ took your place. He paid your debt. He suffered in your stead. The burial, the bodily resurrection, which assures our own resurrection. If Christ did not physically rise from the dead, then neither will you. There had to be a physical resurrection. And he says at the end of verse 6, unto another gospel, and then go on to verse 7, because remember, when the Bible was written, there weren't chapter divisions or verse divisions. Those were stuck in, actually not too terribly long ago. That's only something that's been around for about 500 years or so, if that long. And sometimes they put them in the wrong place. So, these folks have removed unto another gospel, which he says in verse 7, is not another. Now, here's one of those things where it gets lost in translation. In the Greek language, there are two different words for another. All right? You have heteros and you have allos. The first word here is heteros. The second one is allos. Heteros is another of a different kind. All right, if you're a heterosexual, it means that you are attracted to the opposite sex. All right, we don't call them allosexuals, but they could be. And those are folks who would be, get the idea, all right? Another of the same kind. So what he is saying here at the end of verse 6 is that you have removed unto another gospel, which is a different kind. Because in verse 7 he says, but it's not another of the same kind. There can only, if you've got a truth, and then you bring in another truth which is not the same, guess what? One of them isn't true. There's only one truth. So he says that you have embraced another gospel, which is not really another of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. A perversion of the truth. You know, it's interesting. You look around the world today. You look around in this immediate area. Go to the phone book. Flip through. See all the listings. And it'll say, see temple. See this. See this. See this. All these religious institutions that are out there. And you go around the world or you look up religion in the encyclopedia or go to Wikipedia or whatever you're going to do. And you see all this huge, long list of things. See this, see this, see this. As I alluded to in my introduction, there is a truth, and anything else is a fabrication. Now, this is not popular. As a matter of fact, what I'm telling you today, which is what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is the great heresy. How dare I say that there is one truth and everybody else is in error? That's the epitome of egotism. How do I know? Well, because God has said so, and I'll take him as a higher authority. People come up with all kinds of the most harebrained ideas that are embraced for a while and then cast aside. Our history is chock full of these things. Where something is popped. How many of you got a pet rock for Christmas, for example? I did, actually. My kids took a rock, painted it black, and put it in my stocking because I couldn't find coal. But there is one God-given truth. And anything else that differs from that God-given truth is an error. And I can say that with the authority of the Bible. As I mentioned, my opinion is no more valuable than anybody else's. But if I have God's revelation, there is all the authority I need. God's truth is the truth. And anything else that would differ from that is the lie, is the fabrication, is the deception. And so Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the gospel, the gospel of Christ, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. If you take the gospel of Christ, that God became a man, still being God, fulfilled in every detail the law of God, satisfied all of God's just demands, and then died, not for his own sins, because he had none, But because he is God, he could pay for the sin of the whole world. He took upon himself our sin, died on the cross, in our stead, satisfied God's justice, was our substitute, paid the debt, and by putting our faith and trust in him, we can have everlasting life. That's the gospel. His death, burial, and resurrection paid the debt. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval saying, I accept the work of Christ. Our resurrection is based on the satisfaction of God's justice. That's why the resurrection is so important. That's the gospel. Now, if I mess with that, if I remove any element of that, it ceases to be the gospel. Now, some might still call it the gospel. If I remove any of those things, it ceases to really be Christian. But a great many people have messed with that thing all up and down and a bunch of other things as well and still embrace the title Christian. Some folks want to add to the gospel, subtract from it, change it, redefine it. There's all kinds of cults out there that are the new improved gospel. There are theological unbelievers, used to be called modernists or theological liberals, could be called any number of things. Claim the title Christian. You know, in a political season, there's all kinds of people that want to claim the title Christian. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's anybody, any serious candidate anyway, that's running for president that doesn't claim to be a Christian in some way, shape, or form. And yet, how many of those people truly embrace the gospel that I have just given you? Christianity. Bare bones essentials. The inspiration and inerrancy of the scripture. The virgin birth. The blood atonement. The bodily resurrection. And the second coming. And there are multitudes that claim the title Christian that don't believe any of those. J. Gresham Machen wrote a book back in 1923 and he said, you know, all those folks that claim to be Christians and yet don't embrace what Christians believe, you know what that really means? They're not Christians. They have actually created a new religion. They just want to put the Christian tag on it to make themselves acceptable. But they have fabricated, they have created out of whole cloth a brand new religion, which he called modernism. All kinds of things. There are Baptists by the drove that deny all five of these or some of them. And yet you have to have all five to truly be a Christian. What was the problem there in Galatia? Did they have theological liberals creeping in? Not yet. Not yet. That wasn't the issue there. Were they being infiltrated by the pagans? No, that wasn't the problem. When I opened up this new series, I talked about the Gnostics. Was Gnosticism really the root of the problem there in Galatia? No, Gnosticism was not even the root of the problem. Well, then what was the problem there in Galatia? I'll tell you what the problem was. There was a group of folks called Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers claimed to be born-again Christians. They claimed to have trusted Christ as Messiah. Now, they may have acknowledged that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But as far as trusting him for their everlasting life, that's where the problem came. To be able to observe the miracles, to see the healing of the sick, the feeding of the multitudes, the raising of the dead, to even have seen the resurrected Christ, all of those things might convince you that this was indeed the Messiah. But to actually embrace him and receive him and trust him as your Messiah, that's something different. All right? That's something different. Is he the Messiah or is he your Messiah too? Those are two different concepts. And you can believe that he is the Messiah, but until you embrace him by faith and trust him and he becomes your Messiah, you have no everlasting life. And there were and still are multitudes of people that believed in the historical fact of the Messiah, but he was not theirs. And what they had was, as he alludes to here, another gospel. That we can believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But the means of salvation is going to be something else. Sure, Jesus was God incarnate. Sure, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried, rose again. But salvation is not just simply trusting what Christ did. That's what the false teachers were saying. They were saying it's not simply trusting Christ. But the gospel is indeed simple. But people want to complicate it. They want to add things to it. They want to shift it a little bit so that the dependence is not on God. The dependence is on ourselves. What they had in Galatia were Jewish folks or people who had embraced many of the tenets of Judaism that were willing to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. But in order to be saved, in order to have everlasting life, in order to have my sins forgiven, in order to have salvation, I had to keep the Mosaic law. Now we think, well, Ten Commandments, not a problem. Well, realize that there are 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. Things like observing certain days, not just the Sabbath, but feast days. That there were certain things I could eat and certain things I couldn't eat. That there were certain types of clothes that I could wear and certain types of clothes that I couldn't wear as far as the makeup of the material. For those of you who have had any interaction or had a chance to observe Orthodox Jews, they wear wool or cotton. Not both. One or the other. That's why they wear those big scratchy wool trench coats and they wear wool socks and they wear, you know, it's gotta be one or the other. You can't have blended material. That's part of the Mosaic law. They were sticklers as far as dietary restrictions and so on are concerned. Alright? And they were saying that you had to abide by these things or you couldn't be saved. So the gospel became faith and works. Now, there's a lot of groups today that claim that combination, that synthesis of faith and works. Now, we got a big problem with that. Because faith and works are antithetical one to another. It's contrary to the scripture. It exchanges grace for merit. Because if I can work for my salvation, then grace ceases to be grace. What this is true legalism. Strict Christians, conservative Christians, fundamental Christians are often accused of legalism, but legalism, in the true sense of the term, the biblical sense of the word, is a works salvation. That I abide by the law, hence the legal part of it, I abide by the law in order to get my everlasting life. And that's what these folks were teaching in Galatia, these false teachers who come in on Paul's heels and endeavored to deceive the sheep. That's contrary to the scripture. Two passages, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Law is given to demonstrate the futility of a work's righteousness. Merrill C. Tenney said, perfect obedience is required. If you're gonna strive to obtain righteousness by doing the law, if you're gonna try to obtain salvation by keeping the law, here's what you're stuck with. Perfect obedience is required at all times. And any offense is consequently irreparable. One failure and your hope is lost. Because if I am trying to work my way there, all I can do is not put any sin on this side of the scale. And so I pile all my good works over here, thinking that it's going to outweigh over here. The problem is, if we sin once, put one thing over here. God says the wages of sin is death. I've got to get rid of that sin. Doesn't matter how much I've got piled over on the other side. I've got to get rid of the sin that's over here. And until I do, I don't have any hope of everlasting life. That sin, however few, however seemingly insignificant, that sin is going to keep me from heaven. And if I am depending on my own works to get me to heaven, I've got to get rid of that. And the problem is, a works righteousness can't deal with sin already committed. It can't. That needs to be forgiven. I have no means of getting rid of this. It doesn't matter what's piled on the other side. The issue is sin. The wages of sin is death. And this is why Paul says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Number one, it's the wrong purpose for the law. The law was to show us that we can't do it on our own because nobody keeps it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a single person alive ever, except for our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever did everything they were supposed to do. And we could say, well, are you saying that I'm a sinner? Yes. Yes. All have sinned. You know, that I think includes everybody. All. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is exempt. Now think about this. We can just go down the list. I could go down some. I did this with teenagers when I was a youth pastor. All right, let's start with this one. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, how many of you have kept this one? In thought and deed. No takers. Wouldn't be any in here. I can just throw out that one. It demonstrates to us that we're sinners. It condemns us. We are sinners. And we can't get rid of the sins already committed. Only God can do that. And therefore, we are dependent on grace. Works can't do it. It can't do it. One failure, and our hope is lost. And then Paul has the strongest condemnation anywhere in any of his writings. Now remember, the gospel is at stake. And because the gospel is at stake, everlasting life, eternal salvation is at stake here. If we embrace a false gospel, then we are living a delusion that we have any hope of everlasting life. But if we embrace the God-given gospel, we have assurance and we have confidence that we have everlasting life. And so he says in verses 8 and 9, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, if anybody comes along and preaches anything other than what we preached to you when we came the first time, whether it be me, or part of my team, or even an angel from heaven, it doesn't make any difference if anybody comes and preaches anything other than that gospel that you heard when we came through. He says, let him be accursed. And so he repeats it in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. Emphasis, get this, understand it, grasp it. We're not going to deviate. We're not going to waver. Listen, understand that as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, what does he mean by that? He says, let that one be condemned to hell. Now, that's awful harsh language. But consider this. Where is his false gospel taking him anyway? Number one. And what is the result of his proclaiming his false gospel? He's not going alone. He's not going alone. So Paul condemns this other gospel in the strongest possible terms. That this false gospel that was going through Galatia at the time, that you have to abide by the law in order to have everlasting life, you have to keep the law. Those who preach that are going to be accursed. May it be so. May it be so. They are deceiving folks. Christ condemned the Pharisees, because they would go out and make a proselyte, and he says that you are making him twofold more the child of hell. You're giving them a false assurance that they have hope of eternity, when in fact their confidence makes it even harder for them to grasp the true gospel. Strongest condemnation in all of Paul's writings. And then what's the point? What's the point? Verse 10. For do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It is much easier to not say things that ruffle feathers. It's much easier to just leave certain things unsaid and tell people all the positive things and all the pleasant things and not tell them the things, frankly, that they need to hear. And so Paul is saying, am I out there to please God or man? If I'm out to please man, I'm not going to be saying some of the things that I'm saying, is what he says. I'm here to please God. I'm here to honor the Savior. This is why we do church, folks. We are here to please the Savior. We are here to worship God. We're not here to entertain the masses. We are here to please God. Pleasing man deals with the externals. The religions that human beings have created over time, the corruption of the truth, is involved in rules and regulations, salvation by my own efforts, doing good, getting into church, being a better father or mother, following the golden rule. We could go on and on down the list, different things that people, and some of these things might be good in and of themselves, but they have nothing to do with getting everlasting life. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside, 1 Samuel 16. Pleasing God, that's the one that counts. And God looks on the internal. Sins forgiven, the changed heart, the new nature, and all these things are given by God and many more besides. Salvation, folks, is by grace. What is grace? Grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. God gives us salvation, and there's never been a man or woman who has ever deserved it. But by grace, you're saved through faith. Faith is simply receiving what God has paid for you. And if you'll receive this gift of everlasting life, the great work that Christ did on Calvary's cross to pay the debt of your sin, you get everlasting life. And it's that simple. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you that the gospel is simple. Father, we grieve that there are so many deviations from it. But all the deviations involve human merit. Father, help us to realize that grace can only be grace if we are removed from the picture. Our sole part in salvation is simply receiving it. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never received the gift of eternal life, they're not certain of everlasting life, they're not sure, maybe they're hoping in something else, but Father, your book says that it's only through the Son. And so, Father, I pray that if there's somebody here today that has never received Christ as Savior, that today might be that day. And Lord, for those who are your children, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, that are struggling with things, that have questions, that need some help and guidance from the Word, Father, I ask that the needs be met in their hearts as well. Honor yourself during this time of invitation, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.